Last week we dealt with some of the genetic issues of the virgin birth, both what we now know about genetics and then what the scripture says about genetics or about some of the aspects of the virgin birth. Tonight we want to deal more thoroughly with the scripture that prophesies the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 7. Now this is one of those great outstanding chapters in the Bible. And if you read it, you know, most Christians memorize Isaiah 7:14, but they know very little about the background. So if they get in a debate with a liberal who knows something about the background, he usually very capably shoots them down. So I want to fill you in on the background of this chapter and try to illustrate what is happening and why the prophecy that is made reaches far beyond the time of Isaiah. So if you're taking notes, we're dealing with the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And we want to show why the immediate context cannot fulfill the demands of that text. Okay? Okay, let's start reading with verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Okay, the king of Judah in this prophecy is a man named Ahaz. He is the son of Uzziah. No use taking it any farther. There's too many names involved as it is. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Okay? That story is told in further detail in 2 Chronicles 28. But the idea is that the king of the northern part of Israel, now a divided kingdom, has a king in the north and a king in the south, because we're after the time of Solomon. And the king of northern Israel has allied with Syria against Judah. Okay? And they were not able to take Jerusalem. So, it was told in those days, verse 2, the house of David saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, which is another way of saying, Syria is confederate with the northern kingdom. And his heart was moved, this is Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people as the trees are moved with the wind. In other words, Ahaz started to get shaky inside. He pushed the panic button. Things began to collapse in his mentality. He was afraid what was going to happen, and he imagined the worst was going to happen at the hand of Pekah and at the hand of Rezin. Okay? So, the Lord said to Isaiah, who is his prophet, go forth now to meet King Ahaz, you and Shir-ha-Yashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, sheep shearer's field. And he said, and say this to Ahaz, Ahaz, cool it, baby. Take heed and be quiet. Don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. And the picture is a smoking, you have a torch, and the torch is burned out, and all it is doing now is smoking a little bit, and that's all these two kings are. That's all Rezin is, and that's all Pekah, king of the north, is. Don't be afraid for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, who is Pekah. This is a warning, or this is an encouragement, really, and it is a warning against unbelief, because it is really unbelief that has created this fear in Ahaz's heart. So you say, Isaiah, you tell him, don't be afraid. These people, well, they're going to get snuffed out. They're about to go out right now. Verse 5. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, who is Pekah, have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, And let us make a breach therein for us, and let us set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Tabeel is an interesting Hebrew word. You take one vowel point and change it, and it changes the whole meaning. Tabeel can mean either good for nothing, and that's what it means the way it's spelled in the King James. If you just switch the A and the E, then it means the good God. I think it means they said, let us set up a king in the midst of it, a good for nothing. He'll be our puppet. So, God is saying to Ahaz, don't be afraid. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. It won't come to pass. Ahaz, don't worry about it, because it isn't going to happen. For the head of Assyria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. It'll be dispersed, replaced. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, who is Pekah. Now, the application directly. If you will not believe, surely you too shall not be established. In other words, Ahaz, you have an opportunity to believe what I'm telling you, God is saying. If you reject it, you're not going to stand either. Okay? Okay. Now, Isaiah 7:14 finds itself in that contextual relationship. So I'd like to try to diagram this context by way of introduction and point out some things that we haven't seen even yet. Isaiah is the prophet, and he is married to a prophetess. Okay? Okay. Isaiah has two sons with prophetic names. Out of this union comes two sons with prophetic names. Okay? The first son is the son we have already met in 7:3. In 7:3, this boy's name is Kirar Yahshu. Okay? Kirar Yahshu. Okay, now Kirar Yahshu means the remnant, or a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And that name has prophetic significance within this context, okay? Okay. Now Isaiah is going to have another son. And this other son is going to be born after this. Okay? And he is mentioned in 8:1. So this is son number one, or number one son. Now over here we're going to have number two son. Okay? Will you look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and then especially chapter 8, verse 16, is it, or 18? Chapter 8, verse 18. Okay, that becomes a key verse. I'll underline that one. Okay, we're looking now at chapter 8. And the birth of a second son is going to occur. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great scroll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershael Hashbaz. So I took me unto me a faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerichiah, and I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then Jehovah said to me, call his name Mahershael Hashbaz, son number two, born after the prophecy of the virgin birth in 7:14. So we got to get his name down. It looks like this. Shalah. Hush. 5. Okay? Now that name means two things. Haste to the spoil or haste to the prey. Haste to the spoil. Haste or hurry to the prey. P-R-E-Y. Meaning there is a sitting duck. There's a pigeon. And if you want to get this pigeon, he's a setup. If you want to really cash in, pick the pigeon now. And the pigeon is Israel. Because Ahaz has refused the encouragement of Isaiah the prophet and the encouragement of the word of the Lord. Hence, Israel is a sitting duck. And the second son is indicative that that is the case. So that when we look at verse 18, we are going to find that these two sons with prophetic names are signs. Are signs. Verse 18, chapter 8. Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Jehovah of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. Okay? Okay. Two sons have prophetic names. They are both signs. One is a sign that Israel is going to be a sitting duck. Another is a sign that Jehovah God is going to maintain a remnant within that group of people. Okay? Now go back to chapter 7. Well, we've already read it. Let me just simply go down the page to try to diagram the context. Following this son that went with Isaiah to Ahaz, we have the warning that we just read in chapter 7, verses 4 through 9. That was a warning not to ally. Warning not to ally with Assyria. In fact, it is a warning not to worry about the king of the north. Well, let's put it this way. Not to ally against Syria, against these two kingdoms who are have now formed a military union. North and Syria. And northern Israel at that time was led by King Pekah. And Syria was led by King Rezin. Okay? Okay. Now, following that, okay? Following that, we have the sign prophecy, chapter 7, verses 10 through, well, you can take it all the way to 25. We'll take it to 25. This is what is known as a sign for, I don't want to say it's known as a sign prophecy. It is a sign prophecy in its essence. Because Jehovah is going to say to King Ahaz, ask for a sign. Okay? So what's going to follow is, in this text, is a sign prophecy. Okay? Now, the word for sign here is the Hebrew word oath, which means a visible or some type of tangible or miraculous sign. Just like Isaiah's two sons are named prophetically. Then they predict in their own names what's going to happen in the next, really in the next 30 years in Israel. Okay? That's miraculous. It was God who gave them the name. So that when it happened, people could look back and say, or Isaiah could even say, hey, look, God named my sons this way. Look what happened. Precisely what he said in my son is miraculous. Okay? Okay, there is going to be some type of a miraculous thing in this prophecy. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 7. Here we are in the context. Here's Ahaz. He's been under attack by the northern kingdom in alliance with Damascus. He's able to send them off. He knows that they're plotting further against him. He's sitting biting his fingernails, and along comes Isaiah and says, here's what the word of the Lord says about this. Don't worry about it. And if you don't believe what we're saying, then you really have something to worry about. You're going to fall into the same category as them. Verse 10, take it up from there. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, you ask a sign of Jehovah. Same word, oath. Some type of a visible, tangible, miraculous sign. You ask a sign of Jehovah thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask anything you want. Okay? Now what is God saying? God is saying to Ahaz, I'm not just going to tell you that the king of the north, I don't want to use that term, the king of the northern kingdom, the king of the 10 tribes, I'm not just going to tell you they're going to fail. I'm not going to tell you that Damascus and Syria is going to fall. Just ask me to do some miraculous things to prove to you that I'm telling you what is true. I want to prove myself to you. I really want to do it. Okay? Now in the next verse, you ought to mark it and call it satanic humility. This is a humility that is feigned. It is as phony and hypocritical as anything in the Bible. But Ahaz, verse 12, said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Jehovah. You know why he said that? Because he already made up his mind that it didn't matter what Jehovah did. It didn't matter what God did at all in his life. He was going to make a military alliance with Syria, Assyria, against Syria and the northern kingdom. In fact, he not only was going to make the alliance, in order to carry out the alliance, now listen to this, in order to carry out the alliance with Syria, he bribed them. And do you know where he gets the money to bribe them? He takes the instruments and the implements and the altars from the temple. And he gives them, he either gives them open-handedly, or he sells them, or he melts them down, and he gives the materials to the king of Syria. He bribes them with the implements and the treasures of the temple in Jerusalem. And he's already made up his mind to do that, and that's why he really replies this way. But he makes it sound pious. Okay? Okay. Perhaps I should... No, let's not do that yet. Let's move on. So now God responds to his satanic humility in verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. And he reaches, of course, with that statement, far beyond Ahaz. He reaches to the whole royal lineage, the house of honor and prestige that he set up through David's loins. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? That's the way of God saying, look, Ahaz, look, get out the shovel. Really, it's up to here. I mean, you pull that C-R-A-P on men, but don't pull that stuff on me, see? Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you also weary my God? And that's Isaiah, of course, speaking. Why do you feign this false humility? It's ridiculous. Therefore, now God's going to give a sign anyhow. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. And he's speaking now to the house of David. Behold, the virgin shall... There's an article with virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Okay? So one aspect of the sign prophecy comes out like this. 7:14. That has to have a remote fulfillment. Okay? Okay. Now, by the way, this is to the house of David.
the house of David. And Ahaz is part of that house. And this remote fulfillment for this prophecy relates to that stronghold of a leadership within Israel. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Okay? Now last week when we looked at the New Testament, at Matthew, when the angel tells Joseph of the conception of Mary, he tells her that this is the fulfillment of that which was spoken to Isaiah the prophet. Matthew 1, we looked at that last week, verse 18 through 25, and within there you will have this verse quoted, that this is the fulfillment of that. In Luke, you have the details of it. We looked at that just a little bit last week, Luke 1, 26 through 38. That is the remote fulfillment. Okay? Okay. Well, how would that be assigned to Ahaz? Since it's so remote, it's 700 years after, maybe 735 years after, most likely. Well, it isn't. There is also a near fulfillment. So we make another branch. Okay? And the other branch is to Ahaz. A near fulfillment. A near fulfillment. Okay? A near fulfillment. And this is what chapter 7, verse 15 through 8, regardless of where you stop in 8, 25, 8, 18, whatever. We'll put 25 down. Okay? What happens in the next passage? Where you go on, verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat. Now that literally says curds or curdled milk and honey shall he eat. Not that he may know to refuse evil and choose good, but when he may know to refuse evil and choose good. Which means, the other one. If you'll look across the page at verse 22, it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall have, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And that is found in the midst of a context that says Assyria is coming, and the devastation is going to be absolute. And the land of Israel is going to be placed in abject subjection, and there is not going to be much to eat. Okay? And that is going to happen within the lifetime of Isaiah's second son. Okay? Okay. So, what happened? Keep reading. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, the northern kingdom and Damascus, shall be forsaken of both her kings. It'll be desolate. Those two kings will be abolished. They will be abolished within the space of 3 years. And you're sitting here biting your fingernails about them. Moreover, verse 17, the Lord shall bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, since the divided kingdom, even the king of Assyria. And what God is saying is, I am going to bring Tiglath-Pileser against you, Judah, and it's going to happen within a short time. And it came to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. The fly refers to the Egyptians, the bee refers to the Assyrians. And what he means is that there is going to begin a devastation of the promised land by the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Verse 19, the devastation is described. They shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rock, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Ahaz had determined to to cry to Assyria for help, and God is going to bring destruction at the hands of that very person that Ahaz sought for an ally. It shall come to pass, verse 21, in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For curds and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. It shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall be for briars and thorns. In other words, there isn't going to be anything left. So, the near fulfillment to Ahaz simply was Assyria will lay low the land of Palestine right up to Judah's border. Okay. Yeah. Keep going. Let's turn over to chapter 8, because you have a little bit more expressed after the birth of Mahershalah Hashbaz. Look at verse 4. Isaiah's second son is a sign. Oh, maybe I should explain this. Isaiah's second son is the sign, and I'll put near after that. Okay? Not the remote one, but the near one. Okay. And I went up unto the prophetess, verse 3, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Emmanuel. Is that what he said? Did Isaiah call him Emmanuel? No. Called his name Mahershalahashbaz. He's going to refer to the land as Emmanuel in the passage, but Isaiah does not call his son Emmanuel. So, Isaiah's son, second son, cannot exhaust Isaiah 7:14. It takes more than that to exhaust what is there. Okay. Why did he call him that? Verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Gee, it happens. The kid can't even talk, and Damascus is wiped out. 732 B.C. by the king of Assyria. 2 years later, King Pekah is wiped out. 11 years later, the whole northern kingdom is wiped out by the king of Assyria. Let's keep reading. The Lord spake unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, the waters of peace, and they rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, Pekah, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come over all his channels and over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach you even to the neck. And the stretching of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. What does that mean? Simply means that the king of Assyria is going to come in like a flood, and the waters are going to start coming up, and Judah is going to be trapped in the flood, but it's not going to go over their heads. It's only going to come right to here. They're going to be everything but wiped out by the king of Assyria. That's precisely how it happens. Their fall will not come until 15. It will not come till 115 years later, and it will not come at the hands of the Assyrians, but the hands of the Babylonians. Okay. What we're saying is, there is a remote fulfillment. There is a near fulfillment. And the near fulfillment is that while Maher, that's what we're going to call him for short. While Maher is a babe, both
Syria and northern Israel fall to Assyria. I'm not sure I'm stating that. Let's put it this way. King Rezin in 732. King Pekah dies at the hands of the Assyrians in 730. The northern kingdom falls in 721. Okay? So what we have to do then is we have to take a line from Mahashaler Hashbaz, take a line and run it down over here, and we hook it in right here. Okay? Okay. Now, to show you what kind of a guy Ahaz was, okay? The fact that Ahaz, in the midst of this sign prophecy, kind of acts pious, let's show you what kind of a character Ahaz was, and the fact that he had already made these determinations. If you want to learn more about Ahaz, you can read, I'm going to read a little bit about him in 1 Chronicles 28. Or 2 Chronicles 28. Will you turn back to that? 2 Chronicles 28. And you'll see why the Lord had to very, very severely come at this man. 2 Chronicles 28:1. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. What did he do? For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kings, and he made molten images for Balaam. That is, he actually had the, you know, he hired the pattern makers, and then he opened up a foundry, and he had these molten images made. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he burnt his children in the fire. He took his children and offered them to the pagan god Molech. And you actually consumed the child in a fire. And they've uncovered in Palestine deity Molech was associated with Philistines. And they've uncovered one of these images of Molech with his arms out like that, pretty close together, where a baby could sit on there, and underneath those arms are the bones of babies that were burned alive. This is what King Ahaz, this great leader of Judah, did. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places on the green hills under every green tree. Okay? The other passage that deals in detail with his alliance with the king of Assyria is found in 2 Kings, verse chapter 16. 2 Kings 16. I'll show you a little bit more about him while we're talking about it. I'm going to read just a few verses from 5 on. And it kind of shows you how predetermined this man was to make the alliance, despite the fact that he was warned by God not to do it. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Remaliah, king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Assyria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Now, right in between those two is where Isaiah chapter 7 occurs. Right in between these two verses. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant, I am your son. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. In the next passage, while he visits up there,
He sees an altar that these pagan Assyrians have, and he goes back to Jerusalem and reproduces that altar and has the high priest make sacrifices unto Jehovah on that altar. This kind of man Ahaz was. Okay? The prophecy of the virgin birth relates directly to those events surrounding Ahaz, but it reaches far beyond them. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer to this point? Do you see the setting? That's my whole purpose in making this diagram. And the purpose of that diagram is to show you that there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Okay? No questions. Let's go back and work on the details now of Isaiah 7:14, because we haven't resolved some of the issues that relate to the wording. Okay? We are now on the details of Isaiah 7:14. Okay. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Okay, now the sign calls for something that is spectacular, something that has to come from God. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. All right, let's take that first. The virgin shall conceive. And we are interested in this word that is translated virgin. Okay, this is the word alma. Looks like this in Hebrew. Alma. Okay. Now, the normal translation for alma in the Old... I don't know. Let's see. It wouldn't be the normal translation in the Old Testament. Alma, which is translated virgin here, means a maiden. Usually... a young, chaste, or clean, morally, maiden. Okay? Now that word is only used seven times in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you those seven uses. Seven uses in the Old Testament. Okay? They are these. Genesis 24:43, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 8, Psalm chapter 68, verse 25, Proverbs 30, and verse 19, and in the Song of Solomon, it is used in 1:3, and in 6:8, and then it's used here, Isaiah 7:14. Okay, now let me make sure I got these. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, in Proverbs 30:19, I'm sorry. In this passage here, I've looked at all of these in the context. In these two passages, it has the idea of a maiden. In all the other passages, it has the concept of a virgin. But it is not the normal word for virgin in the Old Testament. Okay? What is the normal word for virgin in the Old Testament? The normal word for virgin is bethula. Looks like this. Bethula. Okay? B-E-T-H-U-L-A-H. Okay? This is the normal word for virgin in the Old Testament. Okay. This word is used 50 times in the Old Testament. Okay. Now I want to show you a passage where Bethula and Alma are used about the same person. Okay? Will you turn to Genesis chapter 24?
Genesis 24. When Abraham sent his servant for a bride for his son Isaac, there was one thing that he was to look for. He was to look for a young woman that he felt would be able to identify with Isaac. And he was to choose from the family members. And when he meets on to Rebekah at the well, this is what we read about this gal. Verse 16 of Genesis 24, 6. Or, I'm sorry, Genesis 24, 16. And the damsel that he was looking at was very fair to look upon. She was a virgin. Okay? Neither had any man known her. The word neither there is a wild consecutive. It's an emphatic. It would be like this. She was a virgin. No man, emphatically, had known her. The word for virgin here is Bethula. Bethula. Okay? Now look at this gal described in 24 and 43. Same context, same gal, Rebekah, verse 43. Behold, I stand, and this is him rehearsing the matter now, the servant. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin, that word is Alma. Okay? So what can we say so far? We can say this in the Old Testament. That every Bethula was an Alma. But every Alma was not necessarily a Bethula. Every young gal was not necessarily a virgin. But normally, an Alma in the Old Testament, the way the word is used, said only seven times, and five of the seven, it refers to a virgin. Normally, the word does mean virgin. Why didn't Isaiah use the word Bethula? He didn't use the word Bethula because that would ruin the mere application of that passage. His wife was not a Bethula. See? The prophetess was a young woman, but she wasn't a Bethula. And she had to bear a son, and the near fulfillment for Ahaz had to come through that son. And this is precisely what she does. But that son that she bears is not Emmanuel. You see? He is not called God with us. So that son, Mahashalahashbaz, does not exhaust the teaching of Isaiah 7:14. Something more has to be added somewhere down the line historically within the house of David for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Okay? Okay. Why then do we insist, and why do the King James translate Alma virgin in verse 14? Here's why. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. And we said the word is Alma, and it's possible to translate it young maiden. Point two. The word sign, demands something significant. Okay? It demands a sort of a quiet type miracle. It doesn't have to be a quiet type miracle. It demands something spectacular. Okay? A young woman or a young maiden getting pregnant is not spectacular. In the case of Isaiah's wife getting pregnant, it is not the fact that she got pregnant that's so significant. The fact that's so significant with that baby was the name that Jehovah gave it in relationship to the context in which he lived. That name became significant
prophetically. So what we're saying is that the Alma that would conceive had to be a sign, something spectacular to the house of Israel. So a young woman getting pregnant is not significant. In other words, within the context, we have the demands placed upon the passage to translate the word virgin. Okay. The Holy Spirit. Oh, well, let me just put it this way. The LXX. Now, the LXX is the Septuagint version of Scripture. The Septuagint version. And the Septuagint version was not made by evangelical Protestants. It was made by Jews 300 years before Christ, before there ever was a New Testament on the scene, before Jesus Christ was ever here. And the Septuagint translate this word with parthenos. They translate Alma into Greek, parthenos. In Greek. And parthenos in Greek definitely means, no room for debate, virgin. In other words, what we're saying is that Hebrew scholars before the time of Christ recognized that that Alma had to be unique. So that helps us a little bit with it. And then, as if 22 and 23. Let's look at it again. Okay? Let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 1. 22 and 23. We read this last week when we were talking about the fact that the scriptures predicted this virgin birth. By the way, the word oath in Isaiah is used 11 times. Very easy to trace the fact that he meant something very significant was going to happen relative to this virgin birth. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, could have put Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin," the word that's used for virgin in Greek is parthenos. No room for doubt. Did I put the R in here? I forgot to put the R. Parthenos. "Shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. There's the miraculous aspect of that sign. Okay? Okay. Now, last week we said, we worked on the genetics of this. And we said, in effect, that since the time of Adam and Eve, there had to be passed on to every member of the human race the capability to die. The capability to die is an effect of Adam's sin. It is a way of saying original sin is passed on to every member of the human race, and it has to be passed on genetically. Our capacity to die is a genetically inherited fact. In Adam and Eve, it was an acquired fact. But from then on, it's a genetically inherited fact. We also said that it isn't just the imputed sin of Adam that is passed on to us. It's the concept of inherited sin. The sin nature is passed on genetically. And we said that since the chromosome, the somatic chromosome, and all the aspects of the chromosome come in pairs, equally contributed by the man and the woman, that it is best not to say that the reason that Jesus Christ was virgin born was because this inherited characteristic of sin is passed on by the male sperm. He said that's not the best thing to say, since everything that we know genetically transpires in pairs in the somatic or the sexual chromosome. And the best thing to say then is that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and removed any aspect of the sin nature in that egg of hers that was to be fertilized. And he placed a wise sperm in union with that egg, so that the sperm was really the seed of God rather than the seed of man. And that thing then which was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary was the Holy Child Jesus, totally separate from sin. Okay, why is that so significant? Why is that so important? So what we want to do is spend just a moment on three aspects of the significance of the virgin birth. We've looked at the passage that predicts it. We looked at the genetic aspects last week. Now we want to look at some of the significance, okay? First of all, it was prophesied. And this is important. It was prophesied as a sign to the house of Israel. Isaiah 7:14. Meaning that in the lifetime of our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, it had to be publicized that our Lord Jesus Christ was a very, very unique person, that his birth was very, very, very unique. Nobody ever was born that way. And Israel had to have a lot of negative volition in order to reject something that had been prophesied by their very own Isaiah. So it's very significant in its relationship to the house of Israel. Secondly, the virgin birth assures that Christ, though human, was born apart from sin. And what we mean by that is wholly without imputed sin or inherent sin and the sin nature. Okay? Genetically, it was impossible for Jesus to have a sin nature. And maybe let me add to this so that we make sure we understand this. He was born apart from or separated from the moral, legal, and physical results of Adam's sin. Okay? And what is it that assures us of that? It is the virgin birth that assures us of that fact. So that the net result will be that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. And 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. He was totally separate from any form of negative aspect or negative volition or any of the genetic relationship that we inherited through our parents all the way back to Adam relative to sin. And the net result of that simply is that Christ then qualifies as the spotless sacrifice for sin. You see, this renders him capable of bearing the sins of the world. So that when John the Baptist looks at him, he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And he uses that word lamb very knowledgeably.
Peter will say, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, "For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from the vain or empty conversation or way of life of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb slain without spot or blemish." Jesus Christ qualifies as the sin bearer because he is totally sinless. And the virgin birth is a crucial aspect of the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Are there any questions I can answer? Anybody have any questions? Yes. But it says he was tempted in all points like as we, sin apart. So the next time we meet for this class, we're going to talk about the temptation of Christ and its significance. Okay? The issue is, could Christ have sinned? Since he didn't have any sin, since there was nothing in him that Satan could appeal to, could he have sinned? So we're going to deal with that the next time we meet on Christology. Next Sunday night we're going to meet for the Lord's table. So it'll be the Sunday night after that. Any other questions we should try to answer? Okay, so we'll close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the dramatic reality of prophecy of the Old Testament. We would ask that you would not find in our minds or in our hearts a frame of reference the mentality of Ahaz, who simply refused to believe what you told him. We are grateful that we have a Savior that is so perfect, so capable, so able to deliver us from all aspects of sin. We take confidence in your plan and what you were doing. And we thank you for the miraculousness of the virgin birth that rendered our Lord Jesus totally free and apart from any aspect of sin. We thank you also that he very willingly laid down his life that we might have life, and that we might have your life and identity with you in a way that is so significant and real, and will even become more significant as the years go by. These things we thank you for in his name. Amen. Are not fulfilled by human effort. Indeed, they find the source of their fulfillment totally in the Spirit of Christ and or the grace provision of God. And in this manner, human merit and human bragging are categorically and totally excluded from the plan of God. So we close in prayer. Father, it is a great concept of grace that you repeatedly manifest in the New Testament and also in your dealings with us experientially as believers. It does cause us to magnify the glory of your essence. It helps us to understand it first and then to magnify it. It helps us to appreciate our Lord Jesus and the greatness of his love and his sacrifice. I ask that you'll grant us deeper understanding and appreciation of these concepts, and that you'll protect us, each one, from perversion of grace, which would certainly do despite to your Spirit and to your essence and to the greatness of your Son. Help us at Holly Hills to properly understand and properly appropriate these truths, whether young or old, we pray. In Jesus' name.